We'll get started. And of course, if you haven't figured it out, I've been taking not liberty, but expandability. I've been going through this letter now for however many months. Pretty much the whole year. And going through it in chunks, going through it in bite-sized pieces, and then taking it out into the little leaks out of the bottom of the barrel. And there's a reason for that. I think that we need to realize, like when Peter wrote this letter, I can't remember when it was, you forget all that kind of stuff after you graduate, the exact dates and times, or at least I do. I dump that stuff on a test and then we're done. But when it comes to this letter, we need to understand that those Jews in the dispersion, this is pretty much what they had for a long time. It was this encouragement, it was this divine inspiration. They didn't have John. Didn't have a lot of Paul's letters. We don't know exactly what they had when. And so they didn't just go through this letter, read it, and say, "All right, nice, we learned some stuff. Let's just move around." No, they used it as a guidepost. They used it as a guardrail. They used it as a filter to remember who they were and why they were going through what they went through. And they were using it as a filter to understand how to view the world around them and everything that did not make sense to them. Some people would charge me, but that's not exegetical. It absolutely is exegetical because that is derived out of the text from common sense, from historical documents, from things that the Bible teaches very clearly was going on in the lives of these people. How can you do something like that? Well, because we know what Jewish life was like because we have all of the other prophets. We know what Jewish life was like during the expansion of the church because we have Dr. Luke's writing called the Book of Acts. We understand how that stuff is applied, the applied theology, the epistemology of knowing how to live this stuff out, because we have all of the letters of the New Testament. So we can not just derive, we can explicitly be empowered in that way. We can come to a place of knowing that when we read the Bible, we can slow down and we can be okay with saying, "Now, what difference does this make in my life today?" Because there's an error of theology and its application that says theology and teaching, a.k.a. doctrine, is just for the information. No. The information needs to be asked, or of the information, it needs to be asked, now what? So what? And what difference does it make? And the answer to that could very well be, just like I read out of Psalms this morning, that God is mighty and unable to fail. Then we say, now what? So what? What difference does that make? Then what am I worried about? So then we know that the command to not be anxious, but in all things through prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God, makes sense in the context of what's happening in the Bible. There is no such thing as a theological truth in a vacuum in the context of Scripture. It is synergistic. And it is synthesized in such a way that every single reality of life can be filtered through the teaching of the Bible, not in a way that is just dogmatic, but in a way that is experiential. Now, some people have accused me of pragmatism. Just go back and listen to the pulpit stomping dogma of, 10 years ago. I haven't changed my position, but I've just changed my approach. Pragmatism is not... It intersects with Christian faith. It intersects with a whole bunch of other isms, like 17 or 18 different things that can come to mind. Yeah, about that many. And yet, there is a practical application of the Bible. So what do we see? We see a lot of times where people go, "Oh, well, the whole point of life, the way we find truth is living it out." No, we learn truth. But even when we learn truth, it doesn't mean that we're alive in the truth. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God has to bring us to life. We can know without any error every single detail of every theological thing that's outlined in the Scripture. We can memorize systematic theologies. It's not that hard. You read them enough. I mean, I know people who can quote lines from like 30 years of seasons, of 20 episode seasons of sitcoms and dramas. I mean, I know people who can extrapolate the multiverse of the Marvel Universe that didn't even exist until I was like 35. And it conflicts with what I'm doing because I grew up with the comic books. Come on, folks. Stan Lee died because of all this stuff. No, he was old. But the point I'm making is that we can become very familiar with everything and not know what we're talking about. Not know as in intimately know. And so I'm going to do something a little bit today. Last week, I sort of sounded very political. And some of you even said, that sounded like a political sermon. Well, it sounded like a political sermon for several reasons. One is because every person in every part of the world is a product of politics. And politics is not just government. Politics is work. Politics is household. Politics is church. If you don't think there are politics in the organized church of evangelical America, you haven't been around long enough. And if you want to hear some horror stories, you know, like some guys talk about in World War II and Vietnam and all, I got horror stories at deacon's meetings. And if I didn't tell you that's where it were, you would think it wasn't a war zone. Yep, guns have come out before. But the point is that politics, playing principles, dealing with philosophies, engaging with ideologies, finding a myopic way to focus on something that's very important to us. How does it manage the whole? What's best for everybody? I mean, this is just part of it. And so these Jewish people, as I began, to just not answer this, but to explain it, is that the reason it feels political is because for these Jewish people, it was 90% political. Because who they were was a nation. Who they were was a promised people. Who they were people who had everything they needed in the context of their worship. That's who they were. And now who were they? Nobody walking in the sand, doing nothing, going nowhere, with nothing. But who did Peter say they were? Elect exiles. Elect exiles. That's who they were. They were the beloved of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's who they were. So in all of that, we need to recognize that sometimes when it feels political, it's because there was a political element there. And the reason it feels political to us now is because when we talk about who we are in subject to Christ, in subjection to Christ, it violates our conscience in some ways. Sometimes because Christian nationalism has leaked in. Somebody told me that didn't exist the other day. I'm like, okay, great. Neither does Santa Claus, but those gifts got here. You don't have to believe in anything. Doesn't make it not real. So when we come to the table of feeling these things, one of the main things we need to understand is it's okay to feel awkward and odd about things that come from the Bible, even when the Bible doesn't explicitly teach it, because we have expanded it to apply it to our lives today. Because if we look at a list of everything that we could experience in culture or life or mind or philosophy, the Bible is going to be very wanting. Maybe 5% of everything is in the Bible. But 95% of everything else is not listed. Why? Because it's not relevant to the point of the Scripture. The point of the Scripture is a revelation of God. That is His glory, by the way. Seeing Him for who He is His glory. So therefore, sin, as I'll talk about in a minute, is a falling from that which we know God to be, is missing the mark of His perfection. And so the revelation of Scripture over 1,500 years with all these different people, all these different occasions, all these different audiences, and yet there is a single stream that this is who God is, and these are who God's people are, and this is how we ought to understand ourselves in relation to Him, and this is where our identity rests, and there is nothing that comes against us that doesn't fit in the context of this filter. So therefore, if we're trying to decide, are we going to buy an electric car or a fuel car or a hybrid car or just go back to Flintstones with our feet out the bottom, you might think that's not a spiritual decision. But politically, it may feel like one. It may feel like something political in your own family. And you might go, what are you talking? It's okay, you'll get it. They'll be there one day. You'll understand. But the reality is, some people would say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about it, it's not important. Well, it is important if it bothers you. It may not be wise, it may not be mature, but it's important. Don't ever dismiss the importance of the things you feel. Jesus would not do that. Jesus had compassion on the disciples when they had no faith and little faith. He had compassion on people who were abused and victimized. He even had compassion on the knuckleheads that ruled over everybody and run them in the dirt. But yet then He gave truth in that context. So we give truth in that context. So last week I focused on our identity and understanding that in the context of the Bible, there is no prescription for us to be a country like the United States that is inherently Christian in every aspect. And I left some things hanging on purpose because I'd rather the rotted fruit fall off and hit the ground than have to carry them through and miss the point. And so today I'm going to talk about what that freedom looks like. And I assert this, that there is no freedom, there is no liberty, there is nothing in Christ that's in jeopardy. Because if you're honest, you either have fear about the future, you have concern about the future, or you have frustration about the future, or you have fear, concern, frustration, or anger about people who care about the future. Or the very fact that you're just sick and tired of even having to contemplate it because it's not important to you. Or maybe you don't have any idea or feelings or emotions at all because it's irrelevant to you. That's okay, but it's not irrelevant to your neighbor. And love indicts us. I like to use that word because it seems it's judicial. But love indicts us. We're going to talk about the law of love and the law of grace. Let's just use legal jargon. Our lawyers aren't here today, but, you know, sue me. It indicts us to know that the concerns of our neighbor, as silly as they may be, are valid. And we must answer them with wisdom and discernment. Discernment does not mean that we get to say, well, that's not how it really is, so I'm going to tell you how you're wrong. Or I see that you're wrong. No, discernment is how you then can use wisdom to apply the truth, to lead, direct, guide, teach, and walk with somebody toward the truth with peace, among other things. So let's talk about this for a minute. This navigation here. In the Scripture here, it talks about in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 16. I'm just going to bounce off of this text. And then next week, we're back into some theological things, which we're going to talk about atonement next week. It says, live as people who are free. Why? Because we are free. They were free, but yet they were not free. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But live as servants of God. And then the instruction goes all the way down, and then Christ is the pinnacle example, right? Christ is the poster child of this reality. He was sinless, guiltless, yet He spoke not a word when people accused Him of being there. They took away His life, they took away His freedom, they took away His reputation, yet all of that stuff stayed intact because He came to do the will of the Father. We, in turn, are doing the will of our Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and in the way of understanding the adoption and the theology therein, our brother. It's a familial metaphor. It's not a reality. Okay? He is our Creator. But in the sense of our redemption, He is the firstborn to be raised from the dead, sinless. Because death no longer had a grip on Him because death was not His to bear. Understand that. This is why it's called the good report, that Jesus Christ entered into this world taking on human flesh, yet not the sinful nature, not the sinful guilt. And He lived perfectly. Everything that Jesus said, did, thought, desired, or expressed was absolutely perfect. It did not fall short. It did not fall short of the glory of God. It did not enter into the realm of sin. So if Jesus wept, if Jesus laughed, if Jesus ate, if Jesus was sick, None of that's sin. It doesn't fall short of the glory of God. God, His glory, sin is missing the mark of who God actually is. So what is the possibility of a person sinless being in the world? And the answer to that is Jesus Christ. And so yet, He died as a replacement, as a substitute for His people, so that when He rose from the dead, that was justice for Him. His death was justice for us, and His resurrection was justification for Him. He is sinless, so death had no warrant. So He is the firstborn. Now we come after Him in the promise of the power of God in Christ. And sometimes this causes discomfort. Sometimes politics causes discomfort. Sometimes theology causes discomfort. But we need to understand sin in the context of life and faith. Because here live as people who are free. So we're free from sin, we're free from the law, we're free from death, we're free from the consequence of God's righteous justice because of who Christ is. Then it says not using your freedom as a cover up for evil. Well, that's an easy answer on the surface. And then we get a little bit deeper as we read the rest of the text through chapter 2, 3, and 4. Because it goes into submission, it goes into mindset, it goes into attitude, it goes into affection. It talks about the reality of who we are in Christ, who Christ is. And then it goes on into talking about our familial relationships as they embody the image, the metaphor of Christ in the church. And that our humility and our mutual subordination and our mutual submission to one another, it works. Then we look at suffering well as a people, because as Christ suffered, we also suffer. If we're going to suffer with Him, we will die with Him. If we die with Him, we will re-raise to life with Him. But here's the trouble. And this is where Jewish people of this day were having a lot of conflict. How do we know? Because we've got the letter to the Galatians, and we've got the letter to the Romans. We've got the letter to the Ephesians. And we see specifically in Paul's first writing to the churches of the region of Galatia, where the Judaizers had come in and said, all right, you got the Judaizers, by, just so you know, were groups of Jewish people who were extremely devout to their Jewish heritage, yet they also claimed to be speaking for Messiah. Slightly. So those who really, really had come to know Christ needed to come to know Christ and Judaism. And one of the best ways of showing that you are a devout Jew is to circumcise yourself. Well, maybe not yourself, but to have yourself circumcised. And then follow the laws. And then follow the precepts. And then do all these other things. So, I mean, there's a lot there. And that's what was going on in Galatia. And then you go into Rome and you got this, I'm the adopted child syndrome. And I was adopted at 17, and I've only got 1 year to live here. I haven't been here as long as the others, and I don't really feel part of the family. That's the syndrome that's going on in Rome. The Romans, who were polytheistic, you know, whatever theistic, did whatever they wanted to do. They lived as quasi-Stoics. And so yet, they had this theistic point of view of life that was very objectivistic. It was almost self-centered. And then all of a sudden now, Paul goes on the scene and they're believers. They're in Christ. They're adopted. They're grafted in as Israel. They're like, wait a minute, we're not as, you know, I hear what you're saying. So there was this conflict. This is the political conflict, the national conflict, the identity conflict, a social conflict, a cultural conflict. So the same thing is true with these Jewish people. This was happening, and they didn't know what to do, how to live. Who are we now, and what do we need? Remember those two questions. I ask myself that many times a day. And when I first started asking those questions, I didn't know the answer. I ask you those questions today. Because until you can answer them truthfully, every single moment of your life, you don't know who you are. And you were searching after something that you probably don't need. Because if you don't know yourself, you don't know what you need. You certainly don't know what you want. And sometimes you confuse the two and you do not know where you are going. So the easy reality of not covering up evil with our freedoms is, like Paul would say, don't use our liberty in Romans as a license for doing what we know is obviously sinful. Okay? That's simple, right? So James knows it's not okay, that it's sinful to kill his neighbor because they yell at him or killed his dog or whatever in retaliation. Do not be vengeful, or to go online and smear somebody because they're really mean, or to scream at my wife or children, or to rob somebody or steal. Oh, but I'm in Christ, you know, I can just... Or worse, you know, we deal with the sins of the flesh, the things that we long for. Scripture says don't use our liberty as a license to cover up evil. And the reality there is that verses 13, 14, and 15 tell us that if we live righteously in what? Conduct and in mind amongst a community who is not God's, amongst a nation who does not belong to the body. The body comes out of the nations. The nation is in itself is not of God, is not God's people. It's just God's purpose being fulfilled through government. That's what it says there. Subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, emperor or governors, sent by Him to what? To guard civilization, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So in the context here, when Peter says, do not use evil, do not use your freedom as a cover for evil, he's specifically dealing with the evil of government. He's specifically dealing with the evil of culture. He's specifically dealing with the evil of things that would rise up in them to retaliate, to speak out, to stand their ground, to do things that would give them back what's rightly theirs. This is the context. And I remember, I don't how old was I in 08, 07? I don't even know. 32? Is that about right? 33? I don't know. Do the math. So, when I was in my early 30s, yeah, I remember saying this from the pulpit, from this sentiment. And I was in Romans 13, I was in 1 Peter 2. I think it was probably July 4th weekend, you know. And I walk in and the entire worship area is bathed in flags, American flags. I mean bathed. I stood at the pulpit and I could not see the congregation. There was flag here, flag. And I'm like, I can't do this. It violated my conscience so bad, I can't do this. So I just went through and I took all the flags and I didn't have where to put them, so I just hurled them in the baptistry, which was behind me, you know? Just, you know, the old traditional churches, the baptistry's behind you. And I just hurled them in the baptistry. And I took the two flags that were really big and I put them at the back of the church. And everybody comes in, they were so proud. These banners like an old 1940s. It hurt me. So I'm like, you know, I'm calling an audible. And I preached on patriotism. And I got out of my mouth with that sentiment that I just talked about, that I don't even think that it was righteous to revolt against the crown, to create the United States to begin with. Now see, we can play with that philosophically and theologically. But ultimately, what's been righteous about this country from the beginning? What? The same thing that was righteous about Israel. Nothing. Because it wasn't of faith. So sin is missing God's status. His Himself. Not being like God is sin. That's what it means. So there are sins that we do, and there's just sin that we are. And there's sin that we don't even know about. Because we're missing. And because we're not Jesus, everything we do, if it's not of faith, is sin. And if we were able, if God allowed us to dig into the inner aspects of our so-called psyche, if we could get into the soul of our thoughts and just dig and yank the covers off that thing and see, our heads would pop. Oh! I'm vile. Maybe the Puritans had an inner vision that we didn't. Or maybe they were just scared of God and didn't understand the gospel of grace like they should have. You're saying they lost? No, just they didn't understand how to apply it. They went from oppressiveness to liberty, not too much, to pushing everybody to California. That's what happened. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We're all together. So sin is not just about committing specific wrong things. It's about falling short on the perfect standard of God's revealed self, His character. It includes acts and subtle failures to fully trust Him. It includes the reality. Listen, it's not an act, but it's a reality of anxiety, fear, terror, doubt, frustration, anger. Where are these listed? In the don't have lists, in the put off lists, in the take off lists, in the avoid lists. Not in the fruit of the Spirit. We can't help these emotions. Exactly. But don't think that God is sending these things to us so that we would sin in our anger or that we would sit in our fear. He has not given us a spirit of fear. These people were very scared walking around the world wondering where they were going to get their next meal. Sometimes we're scared of things that aren't even real. They're assumed. They're perceived. See, even good deeds without faith can be considered sin. Romans 14:23. For whoever, how does he put it? Whatever does not proceed from faith, this is sin. I think that's the quote. Probably two different versions melded together there. So even morally good actions, if they're done apart from faith, they're considered missing the mark. Why? Because the only righteous one is Jesus Christ. The only truly holy righteous one is God. So we are not going to do these things saying, hey, look here, I'm holy. Look here, I'm righteous. Look here, look what I'm doing, righteous things. They may be in and of themselves defined as good deeds, but if they're not of faith, then they miss the mark of God. Now see, here's what happens when certain preachers get on this particular teaching without explanation, then the church gets what? Scared. The church gets frustrated. The church gets fearful. The church gets to the place where, oh no, I can't do anything right. So we create new laws for ourselves. We create new standards. When the whole reality is the mindset. If I go to serve you, I need to recognize that the reason that that's good and worthy and praiseworthy, it's not because the act in and of itself is good. Not because my heart has been attuned to your need. Though that is good. It's because by faith I stand in the righteous courts of God, innocent of all things. That I'm able to walk into the presence of the throne room and say, hey Pops, Abba, Father. We have access to the throne of God. We have access to the Holy of Holies. We don't have to clean up. We don't have to act away. And then that, because of who we are and the fact that we need no righteousness of our own, we are able to approach God in such a way with everything in life so that what we do not trying to please Him, but knowing that we are pleasing to Him already. And man, is that a different motivator. If you want to know what that looks like in the cognition, it's called a reframe. Just take it, put this picture in a different frame. Change the decor. Look at it through a different lens. Reframe it like you would a camera. So we trust in God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Paul talks about it in Philippians 3. A righteousness that I have that is not mine, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And the faith wasn't the righteousness wasn't granted us because we got it right. The righteousness was imputed to us because Christ finished the work. And our faith is resting. Then living out that faith is active. Our moral performance, as important as it is not our righteousness. And we are the children of God. We are the elect, beloved exiles. For we are not of this world. But we've been called to live in it with joy. And this very letter, as a matter of fact, I think it's the next one. That we are able, 2 Peter. to give a reason for the hope we have with respect and dignity and patience and love. So we've figured that out. We've understood that sin is not just doing bad things, but it's anything that's not of faith. Misses the mark. And we're not bothered by that because we're resting in Christ. What is that resting? That's faith. Literally what it means. Every metaphor of the Old and New Testament related to faith is not about believing in a set of principles or trend or propositions. It's about resting in the one to whom they point. Anybody can know all the data, but only those who are alive by the Spirit can rest in the person of whom it speaks. So back to the 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil. So we don't use freedom as a pretext for sin. And that's easy, like I said a minute ago, in the things that we know that we shouldn't do or shouldn't think or shouldn't have or whatever. But sometimes we don't ever go further. And see, this is where, think about this. How many years were these people in the dispersion? I mean, I don't remember. Most of them never went back. Most of them never had it. They died. So a lifetime. And so as the people who helped oversee the community of these people in all of these different places, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, they carried copies of this letter around with them as a precious, precious, precious thing. And they went to it and they studied it and they looked at it and they studied it and they looked at it and they read it and they prayed over it and then they shared it. And they'd come back, well, what does Peter say about this? I'm having this issue. And then they work through it. This is what it means to live as a community. It's not about getting the PhD in theology and then having all the answers and then saying, all right, who's next? I'm just give you all the answers. No, we live together. So as things come up, we apply them by going through the Scripture over and over and over again. It took decades to get to the place where their mindset was settled in learning how to live what Peter taught them. Not weeks. Decades. And the wisest of them would have times sometimes when they would fall apart. And some of the younger ones would have to say, hey, Gramps, remember what you taught me when I was 5? Don't forget, out of the mouth of babes. Because the wisdom of Christ doesn't matter who speaks it. And sometimes this misusing freedom to cover up evil as a pretext for sin is so subtle, we don't see it, we don't recognize it, and then we get caught up in the midst of doing it, and then we get told that what we're doing in this pretext is actually righteousness. Let me give you some examples. Publicly supporting and endorsing things that are wrong. Things that are not to God's standards. See, that's easy, right? Prohibition. Hot dog. Get rid of that alcohol. But that's not against God's standards. Television. Shall not come into my house. Especially color. Is that really it? There's one thing to see that dancing lady, but now she's got a red dress on. I'm done. I mean, come on, folks. But these are real statements. Things that I've heard by looking at reels. And old television programs and hearing radio shows and reading things. When the bicycle was invented, the church came out in droves, in large numbers, to prevent it from being manufactured and brought to their communities. Because now that young boys could leave town on a bicycle and not have to feed it and water it and get it back home for the next farm day, they may never come back. That's almost a direct quote from a letter written to a parson of a local community in the Midwest. And see, that's what we do. We get caught up in these things. I ain't going to support that AI. I ain't going to support that. I ain't going to support that. I ain't going to support... You know, okay. No. I'm just using that as a joke because I hear these things constantly. People ask me questions all the time. Well, what does the Bible say about tennis shoes? I don't think it does. But if I were to say that with a biblical tennis shoe, maybe it would be Nike. Just read the Bible and do it. But you know Nike, they're not that very good of a company. Nope, they're not. We have to be careful what we say is biblical or good. When we do so, we cover up evil. And when we do so, it aligns us with it. And sometimes that means we're talking about one evil, but in the way we act, we're covering up the fact that we're acting evil because we're doing a good thing over here. It's condemned by Scripture. Sometimes we cover up evil with complacency and silence, right? And see, the other side of that is that we use our liberty to cover up the evil of just being rear ends. I'm going to keep it real. I'm going to speak the truth in love. Well, if that's love, I want none of it. Love does not control. Love does not enforce. Love does not demand. I mean, go to 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not distrust. So when somebody gets in your face and said, well, if you're really a Christian, then by God you did. If you don't, I'm going to throw you out of my life and bye later, bye, boom, bang, ding, dong, wrong. And then you're like, well, what is this? None of this stuff is love. Can you spell grace? Warning here. No. But I know grace, and I rest in it, and I live in it if I give it to you. It's so easy, but it's so hard. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Friends, this is tough. In the context of this, with what Peter's written here to these people, we should just mind our own business. Why? Because that was our station as exiles. But see, here in America, we have a little bit more freedom because we're allowed to speak up. So where is the context there? First and foremost, inside the church, but not in a judgmental way, in a way of caring, loving, and hoping. Not that the person is like blaspheming God. Oh no, we're all going to die. No, that's not how God works. He killed Jesus Christ already. He's not going to kill us. Because we didn't get it right. And you know, I had a man tell me that in my high school years. He said, if you disobey God long enough, He'll kill you. And because I'm still alive, that was a lie. But I believed it. When I saw grace for what it was, I'm like, maybe He will. It'd be great to live as Christ, to die as gain. I'll talk about some of the things here, just to give an example. Sometimes remaining silent. Just keep it in-house. I don't think we should remain silent as Christians in a culture like this when we see other Christians who openly profess to be Christians acting like not Christians. And I think until we clean that up, we ought not to talk about any other evil. Because that's what it means to love. Justifying personal or cultural sins. Paul 6:1 of Romans, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. It cannot be. By no means. Some people say, well, I have the freedom in Christ to do what I need to do, and it's okay. Well, you may be okay in grace, but it doesn't mean that it's okay. But who gets to decide what's okay and what's not okay? We are free. The reason Paul wrote that is because the reality of the gospel is that we are so free in the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus that it gives us the mindset that there's nothing we can't do.
because we shouldn't be fearful of doing anything. But yet, the call and the command to love as God has loved us then confronts that. The greatest of all the commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, these two, not this one and this one separately, but these two are the epitome of the entirety of all righteousness. And when we do the second, we're literally doing the first. We don't justify our personal or cultural sins. Well, that's okay. God forgives. I mean, have you ever heard that? I've heard it. I hear it all the time. That's good, but it's not loving. See, we're not even going to talk about private things we do in our own bodies, in our own flesh, in our own minds, in our own closets, in our own darkness, and the things that we frustrate ourselves with. I'm talking about the things that we do out. And if it's not love first and last, it's not of God. And when we find ourselves not loving, we don't need to worry. We need to rejoice. That, I put my eyes on someone else and their issues rather than where I am in Christ so that I can filter my look to them through the way I am. Another way we cover up evil is that we foster division. Well, two more ways. We support unjust systems or practices. Or we foster division instead of unity. Through love, serve one another, Paul says in Galatians 5. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed. When we use our freedom to speak, whether in the church or in the culture, and we do in order that we may show and create division, we are devouring one another. I had my day in the sun in polemics and ridiculous apologetics, not exegetical apologetics or linguistics. And it feels really right. It feels really right because you're making something known that needs to be known. But don't look over there, that's bad. Matter of fact, look over there, that's bad. I've literally indoctrinated you in what's bad rather than just taught you what was good. So now, what do we do? What is the right use of freedom? This is the context of this. Because it's easy to say what we're not supposed to do, but what are we supposed to do in kind? Because we can just pray and go home and everybody can worry about what they're not doing right. Or we can learn from the Scripture that we've already seen already over the last 5 or 6 weeks of how we are to have a mind that is Christ's. Loving, honoring, serving, being quiet. We couple that with other places like Thessalonica and writings that we see in the other letters. We see that we have a high calling that's greater than anything the world can understand. And it's not about avoiding or being so separate that we just look weird. It's about being a people who are real, authentic people who have a power about them and a settledness about them and a peace about them that surpasses common sense. And when people look at us and go, how are you, whatever, we can say, because there is a God who is my Lord, who loves me and gave Himself for me, and His peace is mighty. And that shuts everything out. When John says that the light has come into the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, that's it. It's like, boom, light's on. The darkness is gone. Immediately. And then what we do is we bring it back in the flesh and go, now what? What have I got to do? Rest there and then live in wisdom. Live by faith. And it's a work. You know how long it takes our mindset to get there? It takes practice and discipline and failure. If you see people who are standing, you know, if you see somebody standing up like on this stool and they're standing high, you're like, man, look how they are spiritually. You know what's under their feet? All their failures. That's the mountain on which they stand. Not the mountain of glory, the mountain of grossness. But they didn't stay. They climbed up. How do we do that? By resting in the gospel. So the rights, we have a right to use our Christian freedom. We have a freedom. This is a long list. I won't get through all these. I just kept going. We have the freedom to love. That doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does. Let me tell you. By this, all people will know that you are my followers because you have love for one another. There is nowhere else in the, there's no other place in the Bible that says that we will be known by anything else except our love for others. Love is long-suffering. Love does not fail. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Do you take score? Yes, we do. We have the freedom to love. We have the freedom to arrest the flesh that says retaliate, that says ghost, that says leave, that says avoid, that says dismiss, that says bite back, that says get even. And we have the freedom. We're not bound by that law anymore. We're not bound by that death. We are free now to love and go, I see it. It's almost to the point where when we see it and we begin to live and embody it and we begin to grow and mature in it, that we will literally giggle out loud when we see ourselves being triggered by the things that our flesh used to be triggered by, and we'll go, our response is love and compassion, and we will laugh and people will think we're even more crazy. Why are you laughing? I just cussed you out because, you know, 5 years ago. Never mind. I love you, man. You need me to do anything for you? Don't even tell them who you used to be. 5 years ago, I'd have karate chopped your throat and laughed. And now I'm laughing because I don't want to do that anymore. I get one a year, right? We have a freedom to love. We have a freedom to serve. We have a freedom to serve one another. Let me go back to love. We have a freedom to love ourselves as Christ loves us, so that we can serve out of that. We have a freedom to serve. Love by serving one another. We should serve each other's in humility in such a way that it is a response to who we really are. Not as a way of trying to prove who we really are. Not as a way of having to people to see us for who we really are, but it's because of who we are. We have the freedom to advocate for people. When people ask me what I do, I've said for years and years and years, I'm an advocate. But you know how much failed advocacy I've had? A lot. Because I used to think advocacy meant fixing instead of just being. You know, the greatest, there's a lot of great phrases that I love to hear, but the people that love me, when they come up and say, I'm here. That's more powerful than anything you could do. Because if you're here and you're praying, nothing can stop me. We can advocate. We can advocate for justice. We can say that was wrong. Those people were hurt. This isn't correct. No matter what the politics say, I won't get into politics or the political issues of the Middle East. But one seemingly act of righteousness doesn't justify an act of gross evil. No matter who does it. The same thing is true within the church. For those of you who don't follow the Christian church news, wherever it is, whatever social media platform you see it on, whatever echo chamber that you happen to fall into and you can't get out of, it's a mess. I don't think there's an institution now in any denominational sector that doesn't have a mess somewhere. There's some dumpster on fire somewhere, in a dumpster on fire somewhere. It's bad. And a field of manure on fire with some tires. It's bad. And it's always going to be bad. And it's always been bad. But it doesn't mean that we don't have the freedom to say, that's abuse. If you've sat under my teaching long enough, you've been abused by me with this Bible without even my knowledge. I've said something or got on my toes or I've done something because of the way I feel and I put it out there and then you left here discombobulated. Recapitulating this idea over and over and over. And some of you, most of you, you call me later and I go, oh my gosh, what was I thinking? That was terrible. That's not what I meant, but that's what I said. It's going to happen again. And then we're going to work through it. It's not a big deal when we are in love with each other. It's a big deal when we hold animosity. But we can advocate for justice. We can speak the truth in love. We are to speak the truth in a world where truth is compromised. Truth is compromised often by Christians who are living lives, and I'm not talking about in the frivolity or the fleshliness, I'm talking about in the hatred, who are living lives of retribution, wanting something done because of an injustice that's not an injustice. There's a difference. It's not wrong to want justice. It's a very godly desire. The problem is when we think we are justice. And we think our bullhorn is justice. Or that we think we rally enough people around us and then we all stand together and start some problems, that's justice. We have the freedom to speak truth. We have the freedom to hold public office, beloved. Believe it or not, a Christian can hold public office to the highest rank of any place. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. The problem is if we hold public office and we think that our job is to reform society to become Christian rather than be Christian in society. However, we should, as Christians, when we hold office, engage in good governance. That's informed by our faith, but that doesn't violate the law and doesn't impart the idea that I'm going to make Claxton a Christian city. No, I'm going to live as a Christian and vote my convictions as a believer in this city. There's a difference. There's a difference in motivation. There's a difference in motivation. One goes off the rails. The other makes positive change. I think we should be engaged in public life. Why? Because we can promote the common good. We can promote justice. We can promote advocacy. We can promote public service to those who are less fortunate. And those reflect the value of the kingdom of God. Those reflect the value of Christ. Those reflect the value of the gospel. Christ says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. So all you religious folks say, oh yeah, you're fine. I came for the blind. Oh, you can see? Well, you get remains. I didn't come for the sick, for the well. I came for the sick. I make the joke. They didn't have, I think I made it last week to somebody. I said they didn't have, in Jesus' day, the maintenance well checkups. You only went to the doctor when you were sick. Back in that day, maybe. We have a freedom to share the gospel. And not only do we have the freedom to share the gospel in Christ without consequence, we have the freedom to share gospel nationally without consequence. The gospel, not a cultural philosophy or ideology that's confrontational to other people's civil liberties under the law. I'll say it this way again. Most evangelicals would rather have a moral standard of life rather than seeing people have eternal life. And they think evangelizing the people that they see in this world is an attempt to get them to change their life rather than having life. And that's nothing but Phariseeism. That's nothing but law. That's nothing but works. And it's not good news. We have the freedom to forgive. Yeah.